Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to have you consider what motivated the early church. We hear about them. In one generation, the gospel went to the furthest extent of the empire. These people were fearlessly in face of persecution, in the face of cultural overwhelming opposition, were living Christ, sharing the gospel, establishing and continuing churches all over the place. I mean, I was just teaching in the north part of England, right near the Scottish border, and we were going through part of Hadrian's Wall, and part of Hadrian, the Emperor Hadrian, built a wall to keep those wild Scotsmen out of the Roman part, and they had huge Roman legion camps. And what was interesting, when they excavated the place, they found that in the centurion's home, in the northernmost outpost of the Roman Empire in Britain, right on the front lines of the battle with those wild Scots, was a church meeting in his home. And they had their crosses hewn in, and they had all their trappings of Christianity, and I thought, that's what this church that we're reading about was like, whether they were a centurion or a slave. They were doing what it says in Hebrews 10. Now, you've probably heard this verse often when your pastor says you should come back for Sunday night service. As you know, all pastors know that you have most people Sunday morning, half of them Sunday night, and half again Wednesday night. You know, that's just the mathematics of the church. And so often they intone Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, which says, let us consider stirring up one another in order, or consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And they talk about that. And sometimes that verse then, that's what we think of. Oh, that's the verse that I should feel bad when we stay longer on our boat and don't come back Sunday night. Or, you know, we eat so much that we say it's too hard to pack up and go back. Or if you're like 99% of the churches, they've canceled Sunday night, you know, and you don't have it anymore because of whatever reason. By the way, the early church met at night because the majority of them were slaves. The real services are the evening services. Remember they fell out the windows? Because they were falling asleep, because they worked all day, because they were slaves, and they'd already put in 12, 14 hours, and they came to the gathering in the evening. But look back at this verse. What's the motivator? And let us consider a very interesting word. It's to notice. It's a word for someone that notices things, kind of like the inspector, the building inspector, or whatever, you know, the game warden or whatever. Really look things over, each other, in order to, the next word in Greek, stir up, is paroxysm. Do you know the English word paroxysm? It's kind of a spasm, it's kind of a convulsive word. So we're supposed to be, it reminds me of getting those paddle things, you know, for the people having a heart attack, you know how they go poof and they boosh them? That's what we're supposed to come to church to do to each other. Carry around your heart defib or whatever they are to stir up love and good works. So our goal every time we're around other believers is to look at them closely and lovingly and stun them into more love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see what? What's it say in your Bible? The day. What day? This day. See, this is what motivated the church. Don't get all, you know, forgetting the purpose of the gathering of the church. Their motivation was they were trying to encourage everybody. Remember, it could be today, it could be today, it could be today that Jesus comes and we want him to find us doing what he left us to do. Do you remember all the stories Jesus told, all those parables about the good servant is the one that when his master went away and came back, he found him doing what he left him to do. What motivated the early church? They wanted Christ to find them doing what he left them to do. So the question from Revelation and the whole overarching theme of Revelation, and the reason it was the most popular book back then, is because the first three chapters totally got them down on what they were supposed to be doing or not doing, and the other chapters told them that God has a plan, and it's under control, and from our perspective, it's going to look terrible because of all this horrible, darkening world, but in the midst of it, He has His people doing what He called them to do. So, are you living like Jesus was coming to get you today? I'm not talking now about these people. I'm talking about these people, us. They were. In every church, there were people that Jesus said had ears to hear and they would do what He left them to do. In every church, there were those like the Philadelphians that were longing for His return, that were every day expecting the rapture. Did you know there are two raptures? Did you know the word rapture isn't in the Bible? That's actually a Latin word that in the 4th century, Jerome, the one that translated the Vulgate, the Catholic Bible, the Latin Bible, when he translated it, he came across 1 Thessalonians, Paul using the word harpazo, which is the word for snatching. Actually, it's almost the word for gaffing or spearing. You know, like, you know how when they get fish, they push this thing through them, they pull them out of the water with this little spear thing? That word, harpazo, it's close to harpoon, is a word for when Philip ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. It said that when he got done leading him to the Lord and taking him down to the water and baptizing him and he confessed Christ and gave that great confession that we read about there that you often hear in the service, it says the Holy Spirit harpazoed him. Now, it doesn't mean he killed him with a gaff. It means he picked him up and moved Philip over to another place to minister. It's a very unusual thing. It wasn't normal. It was kind of like Star Trek, you know, beam me up thing. You know, it was the Lord beamed up Philip and moved him over here because he was doing very special on-call work for the Lord. Very rare, but again, a usage of Paul's word so we understand what Jesus said He's going to do to the church. So the early church believed all that. They didn't ever hear the word rapture because that's rapturos, which is a Latin word from Jerome, but they knew harpazo, that Jesus was going to harpazo them when they least expected He was going to take them back home. But there are two of those. Jesus talked about it in John 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, not mansions. I've got a mansion. You know, we're kind of thinking of everyone gets a 6,000, 8,000 square foot house. A mansion in that translation of that Greek word is used in the Greek Old Testament for the little nests in the ark for all the animals. Every animal had its little spot in the big ark. It's the same word Jesus used. Every one of us is going to have our little spot in the big Father's house. So we're all going to kind of be roommates, like in college, you know, living in the same hall, perhaps even in the same room. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare one of those nests for you in my Father's house, and when your nest is ready, I'm going to come again and receive you individually to myself. So everybody is going to have Jesus come and take him out of the world. Some are going to get the personal evacuation, which is called death. And most people, sadly, aren't excited about Jesus coming. As He said in the 23rd Psalm, that when we're getting ready to go through the valley of the shadow of death, we shouldn't fear any evil because He actually comes with us to take us so that death never gets us. See, believers never die. Whoever lives and believes in me, John 11 says, will never what? Die. I'm never going to die. Paul mentioned my dad, and I was standing next to my dad holding his hand in Sparrow Hospital in Lansing, Michigan, 12 years ago, and we were singing. He had that big, you know, oxygen mask on and all the tubes in, and he had necrotic tissue, all the stuff. He was dying at 92, but he hadn't lost any of his strength. He had those great big Golden Gloves prize fighter hands that were so big my hand fit inside of his. They were always warm. My dad had warm hand syndrome. WHS, you know, we give everything a name. He had warm hands all the time. Never remember him not being warm. even when they whacked me. But he was holding me with those big paw, warm hands, singing so that he was putting steam on his mask, his oxygen mask. And our whole family, we were singing along. Bonnie was there. I was there. We were singing. And my sisters were, you know, here and there and around. And all of a sudden, my dad let go of my hand. And he stopped singing and he went. And he just looked. And so, you know, my eyes were on him. So I watched. I thought, what is he seeing? Is there a red light blinking up here? Is the nurse standing behind us? And he looked up into the corner of the room. He let go of my hand and he just kind of like deflated. It was really interesting. He went from full-bodied singing into his oxygen mask, holding tightly to my hand, to letting go. And what I really picture in my mind is that he saw the Lord coming like this. And so, who wants to hold my hand when you can hold Jesus' hand? And he just left his tent. Remember, Paul and Peter said, we live in this tent. And Jesus has made the permanent home. So see, the early church, those people believed all that. They believed either sometime in bed at night or on the battlefield or being pushed off the cliff by the Roman centurions and the persecution, Jesus was going to come and get them to take them so they didn't face death because they weren't going to die. They were going to go home. Or what the majority of the church believed, because they got all alarmed, Paul said, hey, not all of you need to worry. Those who sleep are not going to be left behind. But when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then you're going to go with him. So he says, don't worry. So they believed in this any moment return of Christ, or this any moment personal return of Christ. So that's all part of Revelation's how to live in a dangerous world. Revelation 1:5 that we began with, and if you want to turn back there, tells us about how this translated into their lives. These people were living in the midst of a Roman Empire that was living in dissolution, with a public homosexual Roman emperor, with a castrated male slave wife by the name of Florus. That was Nero's wife, was a male slave that he used. And it says in verse 5 of Revelation 1, these people living in that wicked era believed in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In your version, by the way, that's one of the variants. There are variants in the Bible where some manuscripts spell things one way and some spell them another. And if you want to know about all the variants in the New Testament, there are 250 pages of Greek text in the New Testament. One half of one of the 250 pages of variants. If you've heard of all these variants, these differences in the in the manuscripts, the totality of differences is a half of one of 250 pages. And this happens to be in verse 5. There's one of them. There's the letter S, luso, him who loved us and washed is luso. Or luo, who loved us and released us, some of your versions might say, or loosed us, or something like that. So either it's he washed us or he loosed us, but how they took it is, the instant of salvation, we have this new beginning. Every day, a new beginning, a new hope, a new peace, a new joy, a new powerful purpose to live. And those people, whether they were getting up in the slave quarters or whether they were getting up in that Roman camp on the border, facing the pagans and the wild people at the border, fighting them all the time, they had a new beginning. A new beginning of knowing I'm forgiven, a new beginning of knowing that Jesus Christ loves me and has a purpose for me, and that I'm going to live for him and redeem this day. So, what is the book of Revelation about? Well, Jesus actually gave his longest message that he preached about the future in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13. It's also in Luke 21. He gave it just before his crucifixion, sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Theologians call it that, Bible students. So Jesus is sitting there looking at Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and says, hey, by the way, I'm coming back to the Mount of Olives, but before I come back, you're going to see stuff going on here in this city of Jerusalem. The disciples were fascinated. And they were just brimming with questions. When is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Who's going to? Are we going to be big shots then too? You know, I mean, they were really with it. You know, no, they weren't. They were always thinking of themselves. But in Matthew 24, Jesus gives these specific details of how the world's going to end, but he just kind of summarized it. And you know what? He came back in Revelation to the Isle of Patmos and gave the expanded version. You know how you can buy, you know, Lord of the Rings in the little one or the expanded, you know, the uncut, the long version, you know, that takes 20 hours to watch. That's what Revelation 6 to 19 is. It's the uncut, long version of the end of the world. You know, if prophecy isn't important, why does Jesus spend so much of his ministry talking about it, alluding to it, preaching about it, and he actually makes a journey back and spends three chapters talking about how Christians are supposed to live in the world, and then he spends all the rest of this massive 22-chapter book talking about the end of the world? Why is it that so many people think, you know, that's not important, when it was important to Christ? Well, Jesus gives specific details on the end of the world. Some of what he said is this, verse 8, Matthew 24. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. What Jesus said is, I'm going to tell you about a lot of stuff you're very aware of, but what you're going to see is, verse 33, when you see these things, know it's near, but notice what it says, when you see all these things. See, basically, Matthew 24 has a listing off of common things: famines, pestilences, earthquakes, wars, ethnic strife. Actually, it says ethnos fighting ethnos. Now, you know, the buzzword in America is racist. I mean, everything is racist. If you don't agree with someone, you are racist. But underlying that is ethnic strife between different people groups. I mean, it's always what precipitates these wars. I mean, you know what the biggest one right now is? Between the Shia and the Sunni. I mean, if the Muslims were united, we'd really have a problem today. But we have this nice polarization and tension going on between them. And every time, you know, they get totally united, you know, fighting together, then they fragment again and they fight with each other. And what's interesting is that's underlying the world. This, as Jesus said, ethne will be fighting ethne. Ethnic group will be fighting ethnic group. But in the end, it's going to intensify. And that's what Revelation expands on. And then verse 34, Jesus said, assuredly I say unto you, this generation, what generation? The generation, verse 33, that sees everything. All the cylinders. Remember I told you, over the years I've told you the story of when the Arab oil embargo in 73 made gas, you know, scarce. I had a big Caprice. It was like the size of a tractor. It was so big. Chevy Caprice, you know, had a full-size couch in the back seat. It was gigantic. I wanted one of those four-cylinder Japanese cars, so I just lifted the hood, being very mechanical, and I pulled four of the spark plug wires off. I immediately had a four-cylinder car. I did. Only four cylinders fired, but the other ones tried. The entire motor almost broke off the motor mounts because it was convulsing because it was out of the firing sequence and everything else. So I'm not really very mechanical, and you know, I about ruined my car. But when all the cylinders are firing, Jesus said, the generation that sees that will by no means pass away till everything is finished. That's what Revelation says. When these things happen, they're going to happen at warp speed. Okay? Well, let me just show you, to just back up and look at the world and kind of look at the speed of change in our world, okay? With what Jesus said is going to happen. I'll just do these really quick because I think we're supposed to be done at 9:45 or 10. At 10, okay? Then I will go at the Kessel Run speed, if you know Han Solo, will go at really fast speed. The sign of global travel. This is what Daniel said. Jesus, by the way, believed in Daniel, cites Daniel, uses Daniel as an illustration in Matthew 24. So Jesus is a big Daniel believer in what Daniel said because he inspired him. And Daniel, but you, Daniel, the angel said to him, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. So Daniel's prophecy was almost incomprehensible, the angel told Daniel, until we get near the end. And then the angel says what the end is going to be characterized by, which Jesus believed in, and which, by the way, I do too. Many shall run to and fro. Why, the Roman Empire is filled with travel. It's not new to travel. But I want you to think about the speed of travel. What is run to and fro? When the Lord said, you know it's the end when there's run to and fro, just look at what's happened. 3,000 years ago, Jonah walked down to a port and got on a dock and got on a sailing ship that was either powered by oars or sails and tried to run away from God, going from Joppa, which is in Israel, to Tarshish, which is Spain. He tried to get across the Mediterranean away from God, as if you could. 2,000 years ago, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul was on similar boats in a similar area, just a little further up the coast, and did all the sailing around for his missionary journeys. 500 years ago, a little more than that, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Now, I know that he was, you know, all the bad things. That's part of the whole, you know, oppression, and he ruined North America when he came here. But, you know, getting apart from that, how did he get over here? Well, kind of the same way that Jonah and Paul, he sailed under wind power. The speed of travel for centuries, for all of human history, was either at the speed of foot or the speed of wind blowing a sail or the speed of horse, either pulling a cart or pulling, you know, or you're riding it. That was it. 200 years ago, just over, Ben Franklin. Remember Ben? A lot of people think some of his sayings are in the Bible, you know. Cleanliness is next to godliness, you know, and haste makes waste, and all these other little things he put into his Poor Richard writings. But how did Franklin go to get the French to help out the Americans against the British in the Revolution? He got on a boat. Not dissimilar from Jonah's, not dissimilar from Paul's, not dissimilar from Columbus's. A wind-powered sailboat. So travel basically has been frozen since the beginning of human history through about 200 years ago. Then about 100 years ago, just more than that, those quirky Ohio bicycle riders, the Wright brothers, started pedaling with, you know, extensions on, and they started thinking about air travel, and we all know what happened. And so about 100 years ago, we went from horsepower, wind power to, you know, flying at these great speeds to today. I mean, now there, that's all of the Airbus lineup of A350, you know, all the way through. We fly on most of those. We haven't been on a 380 yet. Did you know that 4.590 billion people are going to fly, Lord willing, by the end of 2019? In fact, a lot of airports, I think they're all there at the same time where we are. I mean, we've been in airports in China, in Asia that just are like standing room only. You can't believe how much people fly. I've been on flights in Russia where they have, people have a refrigerator in the chair next to them. I mean, they fly, they'll have crates of animals in the seat next to them. Flying is not novel. It's kind of like a workhorse. It's unbelievable how much people fly. Wow. By the way, when you fly, you should have your eyes open because you never know when you have divine appointments. I was terribly rebuked on one flight. I was going between a church conference and a men's retreat, and I had my Bible, and I was trying to tune up my messages for the men's retreat, and I was seated on a plane that when I got on it, you know, the half hour before you're supposed to be at the gate, when I got on, I was the only passenger. I was so excited. I thought I'd get all the peanuts, you know, and no one will bother me. And so I was sitting there studying, and just before they closed the door, one other person got on. And wouldn't you know, they sat across the aisle from me. And I thought, because I was in the exit row, I thought it was fun to spread out. And so I just turned a little bit in my seat because I didn't want to, you know, bother them. And I certainly didn't want them to talk to me. And I just worked on my men's retreat. The plane took off. And I noticed the first thing when the plane took off, that person pushed the little buzzer for the stewardess. And of course, I was listening in because we're all a little curious. And they said, could I have one of those $3 bottles of alcohol that you sell that are like little maple syrup bottles at Cracker Barrel? You've seen those. They sell those on the airplanes. It's kind of like one shot. 5 minutes later, I mean, this guy is pushing the button and drinking. I thought, oh, I'm by an alcoholic, you know. This is terrible. And I'm studying the Bible, and he got loquacious, which means he got lubricated by the alcohol and got real friendly. That's what alcohol does, takes away your inhibitions. And he starts talking to me across six seats. Hey, what are you doing over there? I didn't look at him, didn't want to encourage him, studying the Bible. That's what I said, studying the Bible. Thought that'll close the door. He says, why are you studying the Bible? I said, this time I looked at him, I said, I teach the Bible. Oh, he got excited. He says, I have a Bible question for you. So I put my finger where I was studying and very clearly showed him I was bothered. I went, and he said, and I'll never forget, he said, I have a Hispanic housekeeper. I thought, a rich drunk, you know? You know what I mean? He's drinking and he's rich. He has a housekeeper. I don't have a housekeeper. Isn't it awful how sinful we are? How, apart from the Holy Spirit, all these manifestations of our fallenness come out. So I was impatient and not interested in him and judging him and, you know, unkind to him and everything. And so I said, you have a housekeeper, huh? He said, she doesn't speak English. I thought, oh, an illegal. You know, undocumented. And he says, I'm a medical doctor. I mean, it's a whole thing. It's everything you've heard of. And I was just not appreciating this person at all. And he said, but I still have my finger because I wanted to go right back where I was studying God's holy word as his holy servant, teaching the Bible and everything. And I wanted to get back to that. So I kept waiting for him to finish his story so I could study the Bible. And he said, why does my housekeeper, who doesn't speak English, say to me, like the only words she knows in English? And he says, over and over she says this. In fact, he said, every time she sees me in the house, she looks at me and says, you go hell. That's all she knew how to say. She was a Christian Filipino housekeeper that spoke Spanish too, but she was there purely because she was poor, earning money, and wanted to share the gospel with him and wanted him to think about the fact she knew he was unsaved. I still had my finger there. I looked at him. I said, because you are. I mean, I knew he was. He was drinking. He was, you know what I mean, almost drunk. You are going to hell, probably. And I kept my finger and I went back to studying. Can you believe that? That's really one of the low points of my life. Because I thought, that's so much like how we are. You know, we're so focused on what we're supposed to do. We are totally out of touch with what God left us here to do. And then all of a sudden, it was like the Holy Spirit hit me with a bat. I thought, this is why you're on the flight. This is the only reason you're on this flight. That's why the plane is empty. This is a captive audience. And I just immediately turned and started sharing the gospel. I always carry in my wallet. I'd pull it out, but I have the microphone and I'll drop it. I pulled out my track and I underlined the verses and I actually unbuckled my seatbelt, got way over into his row and was sharing the gospel, and we landed in Covington, Kentucky. It was a very short flight, just a hop. And so we're landing, and he says, I've got to go to another terminal. I says, yeah, I've got to catch a flight to short. So I wrote my name on the back of it and handed it to him. And never, you know, it's just, I just wrote his name down, prayed, and never saw him again for 6 months. 6 months later, he came to the church where I was pastoring at that time, found me in the hallway, and came up to me and said, hello, Dad. I said, I'm the guy from the airplane. And I recognized him. And he said, do you remember me? I said, I do. What happened? He said, oh, as soon as we both got off the airplane, he said, I went around the corner. He said, I got down on my knees at the first bank of those, you know, all those seats in the airport. He said, I got on my knees at the first bank and read that paper you gave me. And at the end, it says, you can call in the name of the Lord. And he said, and I did. And I thought, that's what God can do anywhere. And that's what he left us here to do. And I got the joy of baptizing that guy, and he shared his testimony, his wonderful friend. The sign of global explosion of knowledge. Not only are people going to travel, but Daniel said, your knowledge shall increase. Boy, has knowledge increased. Did you know in 2015 they assessed how much digital storage we have? Because, you know, everybody is Instagramming and everybody's Facebook posting and all this stuff. Right now we have four zettabytes. That's a one with 21 zeros after it. That's equal to 304 million years, not hours, years of video. Just the video. Because that's the biggest density is the video uploads. It's not just the text. It's just massive amounts of everything is uploaded and stored. And then, of course, almost all of it is indexed, and the crawlers are out there. And you can Google almost anything. Basically, what we can say is that we sit atop. In fact, in my phone this morning, and if you're connected to the Verizon Tower, you too sit atop a database containing arguably the sum of the world's accumulated knowledge. Instantly accessible. Wow. Did you know that's part of how I study? I've been teaching the Bible for 40 years. All of it's online. I use a Google Insight search and find what I said about something. And I can find by the word everything I've ever said because Google has indexed it for me. Unbelievable. The Lord says at the end, knowledge is going to increase. Knowledge has increased. He also said in Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars, and on the earth distress of nation, perplexity, with the sea and the waves roaring. Are they roaring even now for our dear friends in the Bahamas and soon somewhere, you know, from Palm Beach up to the Carolinas? But basically, God said inescapable climate change is coming. He was the first one. The AOC has no corner on this. Jesus said inescapable climate change is coming to this planet at a level. Did you see what that verse said? It says, verse 26, men's hearts, men's. What he's saying is humanity's. Not just the men are going to be afraid. Humans are going to be afraid, and their hearts are going to fail them from fear. Why? Because of the expectation of things which are coming on the earth. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. It's going to seem like everything is just coming loose. Wow. I mean, this is 2018. Those are just the billion-dollar weather catastrophes. In the world, they recorded in the last 12 months, the highest temperatures that have ever been recorded. People were dying in apartment buildings in Tokyo because it was so hot they couldn't air condition them well enough. Unbelievable. How about this? You all saw that. The Eiffel Tower was the highest recorded temperature ever in France. Not this year, not 10 years, in history. I love that headline, red. And yesterday you saw that. Dorian is historic. It's the highest ever recorded landfall speed of a hurricane in the Atlantic Ocean already. And by that was at 185, it hit 205 now if you're watching it. And so what's happening is this wild weather that Jesus promised. Now this doesn't mean that the end has come today. What it means is there's going to be this inexorable, inescapable ramping up of things we've always known about, but Jesus said they're going to be like birth pangs. What does that mean? As a father, I've gone through labor watching it 8 times, and those birth pangs get closer and closer the contractions, and they get more intense. That's what's going to happen in the world. Then Jesus also said that all the peoples and tongues and tribes and nations are going to see events collectively together. Yeah. Did you know in the Roman Empire, the emperor died and the empire didn't know about it at one point for 6 months? That's how long it took by the speed of foot and the speed of paddling and the speed of horse and the speed of wind to get to all those outposts. They didn't even know. Yet, look at this. This was Facebook Live yesterday. You know, Facebook Live, you take your phone and you click that little button, and everybody that wants to watch what you're doing on Facebook can. It's not just Facebook. Look at that. The green are the transmitters, the broadcasters, and the purple are the viewers. Has that ever been possible in the history of humanity? They didn't even know all those parts of the world were there. They didn't know where people were. And now all of them have cell phones. And Africa is bursting. I mean, you can see the sub-Sahara, that region in northern Africa is not very populated yet, but with cell phones. And you can see, up there in Russia, and of course they're missing out up in the Yukon and northern Canadian area and the center of Australia. But boy, the rest are tuned in. And the Bible says that events are going to happen where the whole world at the same time witnesses those events, and it's going to scare them to death. That's never been possible until 1998, when we had the advent of the personal computer in your pocket, the smartphone, which is just exponentially ramping up. Then Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. When Jesus said that in Matthew 24, they didn't even know where the world was. They didn't even know. I mean, a lot of people thought it was flat. By the way, a lot of Christians nowadays, boy, if you read the comments, they all think it's flat too. I mean, it's amazing, the flat world people, but because God talks about the four corners. I'm not preaching on that. But they didn't even know the extent of the world. And yet now, this is the Southern Baptist. It's called the, IMB, International Mission Board. They make this nice, helpful map for the world that shows every unreached people group and every least reached people group. So it's the people that there is, the unreached have no one that's saved, that speaks the gospel, and no one that knows that language that's saved, that can share it with someone. I mean, they don't have to be in the people group, but if they knew that language, they could go. And it's all those red clusters are where these unreached, I mean, there's no believer and there's no Bible in their language. And that's become the heartbeat for missions, for young people. They're going to move to near those dots. And the Wycliffe people, now they can get a Bible translation in 3 years, at least a portion with all their software. And Jesus said, look what he said. He says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. Then the end will come. Mark 13, same sermon, same thing. It was never possible for there to be global evangelism until modern times. And then global pestilences, Jesus said. And by the way, if Matthew 24, there are two families of Bible manuscripts. There's the Western and the Eastern. This verse happens to be from the Western Bible, which I use, which is King James, New King James. But this verse is in Luke. So if it's not in Matthew, you can find it in Luke. That word, pestilence. But that word speaks of what we're seeing. I mean, this was in the New York Times. Isn't that a gruesome creature? It's the antibiotic apocalypse. What they're talking about is, and it happened in Grand Rapids, people are going to die of very common diseases because the pathogens have mutated to the point where they are no longer affected by even our top-tier antibiotics. And this poor guy had a cut in Grand Rapids and walked through and splashed in a pond. The pond water got into him. He contracted an antibiotic-resistant, flesh-eating pathogen. And they cut and cut and cut and cut and cut until there was nothing left to cut, and he died. From something that 10 years ago, antibiotics, take it away. Lord says, it's coming. By the way, we just celebrated last year the 100th anniversary of the Spanish flu, where 50 million people died. Did you know in 1918 they put a fence around Los Angeles and wouldn't let the people out because they had Spanish flu inside? And there was a giant barbed wire fence. The reason I know that is when I pastored out there, I met the daughter of a pastor who had a church outside the fence and kissed his family, took his Bible, went to the soldiers, and walked inside the fence because he said somebody has to go in here with the good news in 1918. And Margaret Jacobson was her name, and she always went on and on telling me about the faith of her father who went into the Spanish flu, where 50 million people died of the flu. Wow. Did you know global pandemics are the thing coming? And then there's the sign of digital money. Look what Jesus said. Everybody talks about the 666 on the hand and forehead. Don't worry about getting a barcode. We're already there because what it says is he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. And that no one can buy or sell, now look at this, except one who has the mark or the name or the number of his name. So what the Lord says is you need a number to buy or sell. Well, what's interesting is we have that down. We all operate, well, except for a very few number of people, we all operate with digital currency. Your check is auto-deposited, and your retirement's auto-deposited, and Social Security, and your whatever payments, and you pay online, and you buy online. That's all just digital. But boy, what's really interesting is this idea of the right hand, the foreheads, and biometrics. I mean, right now, the U.S. is rolling out what the Chinese already have rolled out, all these facial recognition cameras. Detroit, have you been reading? There's great controversy in Detroit because the police department has linked together all their cameras and all of the telephone poles and light poles and intersections and stoplights and everything else. And they have a central command now with artificial intelligence where they're tracking people in Detroit that are known offenders. And the camera will pick up when they come through, you know, because it can see you when you're driving, you know. It's not just speed cameras, it's everything. They can see you, and this command center in Detroit, Michigan, is tracking people when they leave an area where they live. They're tracking to see where they're headed because they're known offenders, and they know they're probably going to have to send a car over there because they're going to do something bad. And there's an uproar because they're saying that's, you know, profiling and everything else. It's almost like Tom Cruise with whatever that movie was about, where they try and prevent the crime ahead of time. We're there. It's amazing. Okay. And then, look what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. What he says is there's going to be destruction at a level that is global. Now, wait a minute. When the Bible was written, the only way you could get rid of your enemy was either to get close enough to him to take your spear and stick it, or your sword, or take your spear and throw it at him, or shoot an arrow as he's running, or, you know, do a Goliath and David, you know, slingshot deal. And then we got into cannons and bombs. But you know what? Warfare has never been, you know, at the point of what Jesus said, because, I mean, you can only kill them so fast, and the rest are running away. And so there was always people escaping. But this is what Jesus said. Unless those days were shortened, no one would survive. And people used to read that and they'd kind of go, you know, that's how the Bible exaggerates stuff, you know. Oh. Did you know there was a point the Israeli government was concerned about annihilation by the Arabs around them? And so one of their brilliant Jewish scientists invented a bomb that would kill all organic life without harming any buildings. It's called the neutron bomb. It's an Israeli invention. Because their country is so small, if they detonate anything, they would be wiped out too. And so they learned how to do, and now, of course, all, everybody that's advanced has the neutron bombs. I mean, we know about the, you know, this kind, you know, the hydrogen bombs, the thermonuclear bombs, but there are even other horrible, horrible, catastrophic bioweapons that are there and everything else. And so I don't need, you all know this. Another thing that Jesus talked about, and Paul reiterates it, is that near the end there's going to be this global desire for peace and safety. Jesus said that there is going to be this fear, and actually the word that's used in Greek is much like what we call terror. you know, terrorism, this scaring the whole populace. There's going to be more and more of this till people say enough is enough, and that's probably where we're going to get. There's going to be enough mass murders and terrorist bombings and biowarfare that someone is going to arise and say, I have the answer. And I'm going to calm down the Muslim-Islamic-Israeli conflict, and I'm going to stop all the ethnic rivalries, and I'm going to stop all this problem. We're going to have peace and safety. By the way, Revelation chapter 6, the very first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is riding a white horse, and it says he has a bow and no arrows. It is a conqueror in white that conquers without fighting. He's the Antichrist. Not anti-against, anti-in place of. He's going to be the Jesus everybody wanted. Everyone's going to accept him. He's not controversial. And he's going to become this peacemaker. By the way, something's going to have to happen, because if you're reading, we have a debt bomb going. Right now, the accumulated debt of America and everybody else is $247 trillion. There's not enough money to pay that. It's all borrowed. And that's why we keep lowering the interest rate. Then, here's the biggie. Jesus said, look at this. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. By the way, did you notice I said, who did I say said that? Jesus. And some of you might be saying, wait a minute, says Zechariah. Do you know what Peter said? He said, searching water, what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, spoke when he signified the prophecy. Did you know Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Jesus, the Apostle Peter tells us? The Old Testament is not a bunch of collected writings of a bunch of unusual people. It's Jesus speaking in the Old Testament and giving the Word of God, because he is the Word of God. So when I say Jesus spoke, I know Zechariah wrote it down, but Jesus, the Spirit of Christ in him, gave him this. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will hurt themselves. And look at this. By the way, when Zechariah wrote that, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, this is a post-exilic prophet, post-exilic. You know what that means? Jerusalem's destroyed, they've been in captivity, and there's no city left, and Nehemiah's trying to build it. That's when this was written. And I bet even Zechariah was having trouble. All the nations of earth, and he looked up as he's writing that down. God told him to write it down. Spirit of Christ was in him, and he's writing it down. He's looking at burned rocks, all the walls knocked down, nobody in sight. And he said, you sure you want me to write that, Lord? Because everything you say is true. I can just imagine this. There's a day coming when all the nations of the world are going to fight against the city of Jerusalem. Yeah. Have you read the paper this morning? Every day there's something new. This one, of course, is last year, but I could have put in this year's, but I don't have enough Wi-Fi here. Top Iranian general, forces in Syria are awaiting orders to destroy Israel. That is a headline from a European paper that's normal. Iran says it all the time. And by the way, if you read the Bible, what does the Almighty God say in his word about the future of Iran? Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that Iran is going to lead the pack. In fact, here's the New York Times. No, that was Bloomberg. Bloomberg. I doubt they believe the Bible. I don't know Mr. Bloomberg, Mayor Bloomberg, or any of his staff. This was their headline. The Middle East is the new Cold War. The red are the U.S. allies. UAE, Bahrain, Saudis, Jordan, Israel. And Iran's sphere is Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. Of course, Russia's helping them. And I don't know, he should have made the map bigger. China's helping them too. That's exactly what God said 2,600 years ago. And he said that battle is going to be the one that clicks the ending. Well, the early saints were getting ready every day to cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. You came to family camp to answer the question, are we? Is it really what we get up every morning thinking about? This might be the day that I get ushered in front of Jesus Christ and I get to take the sum of my entire life and cast it at his feet and say, you are worthy and I lived my life for you. Wow. Martin Luther, father, one of the leaders of the Reformation, said this. When he used to have his table talks, you know, he sat with his former nun wife and all of his kids at the table and many others, and he would teach them. One day he said, I have but 2 days in my calendar, today and the day I stand before Christ. That's what motivated him. Is that what motivates us? Are you getting ready for the greatest day in your life? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know what prophecy is about? It's not to make maps and see what other nations need to get in, even though it's fun to see it in the paper. That's not what prophecy is for. Prophecy is for this. That I'm getting ready for the appointment I have to come and kneel in front of Jesus Christ and give an account for whether or not I lived and operated according to what my commanding officer left in the field manual. And that I learned in the briefings, because I'm one of his special forces people. That's the message of Revelation. That's what we as missionaries teach all over the world. And if you want our prayer card, send me an email. Right there is my email address. I'd love to send you one. Yesterday, I shared my testimony with a small group, and I told them we have a group of people praying for us. And this fellow who's 78 years old looked at me and said, well, add two more to the list. My wife and I are going to join you praying. And I said, oh, thank you. And also, as Paul said, if you want to tune up your spiritual life, Christ's last words for his church are the prescription for spiritual health while we live in this dangerous world. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be motivated like the early church with the reality that at any moment you're going to come or call us home. And we're going to get to see what makes it through the fire. What's going to make it that doesn't get burned up because it was useless and worthless. And what we have left to cast as our crown at your feet. I pray that we would stir one another up to love and good works, because that day is approaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.